Friends, glad you're here tonight. All right, we're on chapter 7. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn there. Always so glad to see you on this midweek service. It's so important, I think, to not let 6 whole days go by before you meet up with God's people again. There was a very good reason why the great men and women of the faith started this in our Baptist heritage, and I hope it never stops as long until Jesus comes anyway. All right, the Hebrew nation is fresh off, I think, what is arguably the greatest moment in their history. If you think about it, think about the history of Israel. What do you know about the Jews? Nothing but failure, really, and disgrace. But I think if ever you could pick a time when the Jews shone brightly for faith and allegiance and actual obedience to God, it had to be the victory at Jericho. But then no sooner is that victory over and you turn the page, and almost with the onset of the very first word of chapter 7, you have defeat in the land of victory. And boy, chapter 7 and 8 are not fun. Now, let me begin by making an observation. Moses described the promised land in a certain way. He used many descriptives, actually, to describe what the land of Canaan was like. One of those is found in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 11. And it says there that he called it a land of hills and valleys. Now, that is much more, I think, than a description of the contrast between the relatively hilly landscape of Canaan as opposed to the flat, monotonous topography of Egypt. What it really is, it's also a description of the geography of the life of faith that is pictured by Israel's conquest of this land, this Canaan. Just the same way it is with us. In fact, God will make, I think, much of hills and valleys, and I think he uses it on purpose, particularly in this literature here, this narrative literature, to give us illustrations of really what life of faith will be like in any dispensation. So by faith, we claim our inheritance in Christ, and after we do that, here's what you can be guaranteed. There will be peaks, great victories, great times of joy and refreshment, and then immediately, well, maybe not immediately, but there will also be these valleys of discouragement. Now, I'm not saying that discouragement is inevitable in the Christian life. I'm just saying that I think it's really important to remember that you cannot have, for lack of something better to call them, mountaintop experiences without also experiencing the valleys that go with them. It's just not going to happen. So it shouldn't surprise anyone then that the first word of chapter 7 is extremely ominous, right? It's the word but. And I think it signals that things are going to change, because they definitely are. Because Joshua is about to descend from the mountaintop of victory at Jericho to the valley of bitter defeat at Ai. And it's not going to matter how great a man Joshua is. It's not going to matter how great a general he is. And he was great. He was a gifted leader. He had experience now. But he's still human. And as a human being, it's hard to believe sometimes that Joshua is a sinner. I mean, I have to look hard to see his iniquities. But he is. And being incarcerated in this flesh, just like you and I, he's liable to error. So in this particular experience, I think we can learn from Joshua. I think very valuable things for our own lives right now, right today, teaches us that what causes defeat and then how we must handle those times when they come. How do we handle the discouragements of life? I think this narrative is extremely instructive that way. Now, chapter 7 breaks into four categories, and we're not going to get very far tonight because I want to dwell on the major first opening thought, which is one disobedient soldier. All right, you got a whole army, but there's one disobedient soldier. All right, so I want to look at two things with him. First of all, his sin. Well, first of all, we'll look at him as he is, a sinner, and then we'll look at what he did. Okay. Verse 1, you'll notice there that his name is, be glad you're not a Hebrew because it'd be tough to pronounce his name, really. We know him as Achan. If you were a Jew, his name is Achan. Right? You get that guttural thing in there, Achan. And people also know him that are well read in the scriptures as Ahar, Achan and Achar. Right? They're the same exact thing. The name means trouble, trouble. In fact, Joshua uses an amazing play on words here to rebuke this guy. Later on, we'll see. Now, what we know is he's from the tribe of Judah. Let's just go ahead and read the first verse. It says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Okay. So we know that he's from Judah because verse 1 directly says he is. And then you have supplementary enforcement of that down in verse 16. It tells us there that Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. So Achan would have been in that first allotment of people to approach the city of Ai. Okay, verse 16 there. He's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 2 and verse 7 in a genealogy. It says in 1 Chronicles 2, 7, the sons of Carmi, Achar. He's not called Achan there, he's called Achar. That's how we know that those two guys are the same. And then you have an apposition statement. He's called there the troubler of Israel, who transgressed in the thing accursed. So when the chronicler is writing a summary, he refers back to this incident in Joshua 7, and he uses the name Achar there, which, of course, is kin to Achan. And then also in verse 26, you note that Achar means trouble. Actually, the play on words that I was talking about is in verse 25. Notice, and Joshua said, why hast thou Achan'd us? The Hebrew text uses the verbal form of this man's name. Why have you Achar'd us? I love the way Hebrew does that. It just, it's almost like God has a sense of humor. I don't think there's anything funny about this, but why have you troubled us? The word troubled there, the verb is the word Achan. The Lord shall Achan you this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones. Well, we'll get to that later. But at the very end of verse 26, it says, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Trouble, the Valley of Achar unto this day, Valley of Achan. So that's the way Achan is known through history. He's known in Jewish history, and he comes down to be known by us as the man that troubled Israel, because that's what Joshua attributed to him in verse 25 there. So we're looking at a portrait of massive disobedience. I mean, bold face, in-your-face disobedience. And because of that disobedience, a lot of bad things happen. Israel, early in the game now, suffers their first defeat. After God had promised the victory, they suffered defeat. And they lose 36 men. 36 Jews are killed on the battlefield. Now, as far as I can tell, I may be wrong, but as far as I can tell, that's their first and the only military defeat that they have in the land of Canaan. But it's a defeat that will forever be associated with this man Achan's name. Now, friends, can we make any observations about this whole scenario? I think we can. Never, ever underestimate the amount of damage that one person can do. I'm making an application, so we'll leave it in the realm of the church, in the realm of anywhere. And never underestimate the damage that one person, out of the will of God, exercising their own agenda, can accomplish for destruction. And you have all kinds of examples of this. Think of Abraham. Abraham goes to Egypt with his wife, and it almost costs him his wife. Remember, he has that scheme with her. He tells Sarah, tell them you're my sister. And it almost gets her, she becomes almost the possession of Pharaoh, and Abraham almost dies. He surely would have had not God intervened. And then think of David. I mean, David, you know, he's taking that unauthorized census, right? That was his other sin besides the Bathsheba incident. And because David took his eyes off of God and ran his own agenda, that's going to cost Israel 70,000 people are going to be dead because of that. I mean, I actually question the numerology there in 2 Samuel chapter 24, but it's evidently true. And here's Jonah. Jonah says, I'm going to do my own thing. And the result of that was that a ship almost sinks. It nearly does sink. It almost had the first Moby Dick there going on. So this all it takes is one cancer cell to wreck something. That's all it takes, one. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews, seemingly in Hebrews 12, out of nowhere, he says, you all better beware. He says, lest any root of bitterness spring up, because that's what happens. And that's why Paul admonishes the Corinthians to discipline that disobedient guy in chapter 5 there in 1 Corinthians, who took his father's wife for himself. And Paul tells them, this guy's sin is defiling the whole church. That little speck of yeast that got into the lump of dough, and the thing leavened and defiled the whole church. So here, God makes it clear that it was, now notice, who is it that God says did the sin here? Israel that had sinned, all right? Not just Achan alone. Look again, that's the opening statement of verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Okay? And if that's not enough, notice verse 11. Israel hath sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant. Somebody says, I find that confusing. And you would be, that's understandable. I mean, why would God blame the whole nation for the obvious disobedience of just one soldier? It was just one guy that didn't obey to leave the accursed thing to God. Right? God got the spoils, but this guy says, no, I don't want God to have the spoils. But it was just one guy, so what's the deal? The deal is that Israel, God intended great things for the entire nation. They were a tool in God's hand as a unit. When you're on a team, everything has got to function right on that team, or the play's not going to work, that you're going to lose the game, right? And God solidified himself and his relationship with those people, not only as with individuals, but as a unit. They were one people in the Lord. And God never saw them as just a hodgepodge collections of tribes, all right, or clans, or families, or even individuals. When it comes to Israel, they're one. God dwelt in the midst of the entire camp, and that made the Jews the Lord's special people. The thing that was so important to God was what's stated about them in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Very important verses there, by the way. He wanted them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And God walked about that camp, and the camp was to be kept holy. fact, Moses emphasized that right before he died in Deuteronomy 23:14. The camp is holy. And anybody that disobeyed God and defiled that camp, and that defilement would affect their relationship to the Lord, and not only to the Lord, but to each other. Sin just wrecks everything, friends. So that's why pastors pray, Lord, help our people to understand they are one body. We don't have five pastors here, right? There's one body. And consequently, we belong to each other. We need each other. We affect each other for better or for worse. Okay? Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, he says there's one body with many members, and each one is what? Necessary. You can't have a rogue hair, right? Everybody's got to be on the same page. If there's any weaknesses, or if there's some kind of an infection in one part of the human body, that contributes to the weakness of the whole thing. All right? So that's the way it is with that's the way it was with Israel. That's the way it is with anybody that Christ is in charge of. Okay? If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, then every part rejoices. You see, that's the way God's intent that things should be. For sure, what God does not intend is what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 18. He said, one sinner destroyeth much good. Right? It doesn't get any clearer than that. One sinner destroyeth much good. All right, so we have a sinner. His name is Achan. And God attributed the thing to the whole nation. Okay, so what exactly did he do? Well, the crime is stated in verses 20 and 21. Notice, it says, and Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they're hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. I mean, he's telling all. Now, Achan heard with great clarity his commander give the order that every single thing that might have sufficed to be considered to be spoils in Jericho were not spoils. Okay? What were they? They were to be devoted to the Lord. God got the first fruits. Those things were to go into his treasury. In fact, the author of Joshua makes that very clear back in chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. And then he kind of puts an exclamation point on it in verse 24. This all goes into God's treasury. So since Jericho was Israel's first victory in Canaan, the first fruits of the spoils belonged to the Lord. And that remains a principle in all of life. You're a Christian, God gets the first of whatever you have to give. It's just an endless, timeless proverb, I guess. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. That's a non-ending truth of the way God wants it, the way it ought to be. But Achan doesn't even, I mean, he just is overwhelmed by his own lust, basically. He disobeys and he steps on a landmine. Takes the hazardous steps that lead to sin and death. And really, this is what, when James comes along in the New Testament, he's got centuries and centuries and centuries of experience to utter his principles, right? He says, and you know, James, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So what's the deal then? Well, James says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, Right? The word lust in both Testaments is just, it means desire in both Hebrew and Greek. It means desire. And then that natural desire is now becomes a temptation because I allowed it to be. There's lust, he's enticed, and then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and then sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so that's the same thing that Achan does, right? In fact, you even see the progression there. You see it? I saw, I coveted, and I took. All right? I saw something happen. My eye gate made contact with a thing. My sin nature caused me to want that in an inordinate way. And then the sin was born when I actually put my filthy hands on the objects and confiscated them. That's the way sin works. Okay? Lust, sin, death. That's the first LSD. Lust, sin, and death. And that's exactly by his own confession, that's the way Achan lays it out in verse 21. You can see it for yourself. He's just like Eve. She does the exact same thing when she listens to the devil instead of God. David does the same thing when he's caving into his flesh. Right? You can't read 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 4, and not see these exact same principles in operation in David's life. He's supposed to be off fighting a battle. He stays home. He sees this gorgeous woman taking a bath up on the roof, and you know the rest of the story, right? Eyes, lust, enticed, sin. And then the result is death. So since Achan also coveted the things of the world, he brought defeat to Israel, and ultimately he'll bring death to himself, and not just himself, but his whole family. Now, let me just go review the mistakes in order that Achan makes. All right, let's review these mistakes. Mistake number one, I'm going to be kind and call it a mistake, okay? First of all, he looked how many times? A second time. He looked a second time. Now, friends, for all of us, you can't help but see something once, right? I mean, there it is. I mean, you can't escape it. You didn't know it was coming, there it is. All right, you can't help it the first time. But he never, ever should have strained his neck again and took that second long glance. Because your first glance, here's what happens with men. You look at a girl, she's attractive. So far, there's no sin. You're just acknowledging reality. It's the second look that gets the sinful imagination working, right? And then that's what leads to the sin. In fact, the Lord addressed this very thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? He said, if you even look at a woman with that intent, that second look, okay, now you've already committed adultery in your heart. So if we keep God's word before our eyes, we won't start looking in the wrong direction and doing the wrong things. Young men should know. They ought to memorize Proverbs 4:25. There's lots of verses in Proverbs for people, all right? Proverbs 4:25, listen to this. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Right? It's like Job. I made a covenant with my eyes. So what was Achan's first mistake? He looked a second time. Or he looked the first time. He shouldn't have looked away, but he kept looking. He kept looking again and again and again and thinking about it. Mistake number two was he reclassified the treasures. Right? God called them spoils. But God says, no, it's the first fruit. And he notice in verse 21, when I saw among the spoils, no, they're not spoils. See, he's changing the wording, just like Eve changed the wording in the garden. Okay? They're not spoils. They're the first fruits to God. All right? So he conveniently changes the terminology in order to justify his behavior. They're not the spoils. They're part of the Lord's treasury of things that were to be wholly dedicated to him. They didn't belong to Achan. They don't belong to Israel. They belong to God and to God alone. And when God identifies something in some special way, like he did with these things that were left behind in Jericho, then nobody has any right to change what God calls it. He changed what God called it here. Okay. Now, we don't have that today, do we? People rewriting the dictionary? That's why we have 5 million translations with fake texts. God says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and put darkness for light and light for darkness and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Woe unto those people. This is exactly what Achan's doing. He's compounding the sin. If God says something is wrong, then it's wrong. And that's the end of the debate. Okay? So what are Achan's mistakes? Looked either too long or he looked twice. Error number one. Error number two, he changed the vocabulary of what the stuff was. It's not spoils. Error number three was he coveted. All right? Remember James again? James 1:14 tells us exactly how this works. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So what should Achan have been doing? Instead of singing praises in his heart for this great victory that God had given, he's imagining in his heart, oh, what would it be like to have all that treasure to myself? Right? He's like Lot's wife. He's just like her. Oh, I can't. I mean, his priorities, his thoughts are polluted. Absolutely polluted. Friends, I think it was Warren Wiersbe said, the imagination, it may not be Wiersbe, I don't know who, I think it was him. He said, the imagination is the womb in which desire is conceived and from which sin and death are eventually born. It's the imagination. And then his fourth mistake was to think that he could get away with it by hiding the loot. That's probably the stupidest, almost comical thing that people, mistake that people make. He's just like Adam and Eve. What did they try to, what do Adam and Eve try to do when they get find out? Yeah, they try to cover their sin, they run away, they hide. And God's got to call out for them as if he didn't know where he was, as if he didn't see what went down in Genesis 3:7. Friends, be sure, here's what the Bible says. Be sure that your sin will find you out. It always does. That was said originally to the people of God. I mean, not to the lost. So was the Lord shall judge his people. Numbers 32:23. Actually, Deuteronomy 32:36. And then the writer of the Hebrews extracts that out of Deuteronomy 32 and plants it in Hebrews 10:30. The Lord shall judge his people. Not the devil's people, his people. So Achan, what kind of a fool, what kind of a total idiot do you have to be to think that God can't see what you're doing? You know? And again, it's the writer of the Hebrews that extracts these things very brilliantly in these strategic places in the book of Hebrews. Like Hebrews 4:13, it says there, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we have to do. Remember when you were a kid and you got caught with your hand in the cookie jar? And if you had strict parents, they had a strap or a switch or a stick or something, and you ran and you found a place in the closet to hide so that dad wouldn't get you or mom wouldn't get you. But, you know, it's just like God knows right where you're hiding and he just opens the door. It's even not like that at all because he saw it anyway as it was happening. And friends, now think of this. Achan's sin becomes even all the more odious when you stop to realize everything that God has done for this man. Now, I don't know how old Achan was. I don't know if he was, you know, one of the second generation born in the wilderness. I'm not sure exactly how old he is, but here's what I do know. Every minute of that man's life, God had cared for him, cared for his family. He brought him safely across the Jordan. He gave the army the victory in Jericho. In fact, Achan's got to be circumcised as a son of the covenant. God accepts him as a son of the Abrahamic covenant there at Gilgal. And yet, in spite of all of these wonderful experiences and the obvious essence of God's love all around him, Achan just spits in God's face so that he can possess just a little speck of wealth. Now, think about this, that he never had one second to even enjoy. Gave it all up. Never enjoyed it for one second. He had it in his hand for maybe a minute. Certainly couldn't spend any of it. And here's the amazing thing. If he had just waited even one day, they would have had the victory at Ai, and then he could have taken all the spoils he wanted. He could have taken more than just that. All he had to do was wait the next day to get the victory that God had promised them, and then go in and take the spoils in Ai, leave the stuff in Jericho alone. This is what's so wonderful about the Old Testament. It illustrates these marvelous principles like, but seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. Right? Okay, so you got a defeated army next, verses 2 through 5. All right, like every commander, Joshua surveys the situation before he plans his strategy. Notice verse 2. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Haven on the east side of the Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are out few. They are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Wow. Where did that come? What a disaster. After God promised. It's like Numbers 21, verse 32. Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took the villages thereof and drove out the Amorites, and they were there. Well, I mean, I guess I read that because was Joshua wrong to send out spies? I don't think so. The Bible recommends that. Proverbs 20, verse 18, every purpose is established by counsel. Proverbs 24, verse 6, there's a multitude of counselors, there is safety. So I don't think the mistake was in sending out the spies. The mistake was in making the assumption that the Lord was pleased with these people and that he would give them the victory over Ai. And so here you have the first instance ever recorded of Joshua walking by sight and not by faith. That's what spiritual leaders have got to do. They have to constantly seek the Lord's face. They have to determine what his will is, especially in the greatest challenges, when it looks like everything's just caving in. Really, it may sound corny, but what if Joshua had called a prayer meeting? Do you think the Lord in that time would have revealed to him that there was sin in the camp? And had that happened and Joshua been made aware of that, do you think that Joshua would have dealt with the sin in the camp? I think so. And the result of that would have been 36 people would not have died. You know, I wish I could get actually inside of Joshua's head and experience what his brain was thinking. what was going on in his soul, you know. What was his attitude like at this very moment? I mean, no doubt, he just captained the most impressive victory in the world at that time. And that had given Joshua a great deal of confidence, maybe self-confidence, you know. And here's the problem with self-confidence. There's nothing really wrong with self-confidence unless it leads to presumption. Okay? Because here's the deal. Jericho was small, but Ai was even smaller. Smaller in geography and smaller in population. And so victory seems, from a human viewpoint, victory seems inevitable. Okay? You can go take care of my light work, you know. But instead of seeking the mind of the Lord, Joshua accepts the counsel of the spies, and the result is defeat. In fact, Joshua will do the same thing when we get to chapter 9 with the Gibeonites. Same thing. In fact, you listen to the spies' report, they don't say one word about the Lord. Not one word. The whole report focuses on the army, the greatness of the army, the confidence that Israel would absolutely get the victory. They're no match for us. I mean, this report, the thing that's conspicuously absent is James's, if the Lord will, right? If the Lord wills. They were sure the whole army wasn't needed for the assault. Now, unfortunately, that was not God's strategy this time. It was the first time against Jericho, but not this time. All right? In fact, when you look at the very first verse of chapter 8, who gets sent out? The entire army. And God does this on purpose because his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are above our ways. So we have to take time to seek his direction, you see. Because pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. So what Israel needed was God confidence, not self-confidence. They're already cocky. They win one battle and they're cocky. Now, Ai is in the hill country, you know. And you have your map with you. You can see if you just look at the top of the Dead Sea, and you'll see Jericho. And then Ai is 15 miles northwest of Jericho. So you went up to Ai. I don't think it was a very strenuous climb, but the whole march, the whole 15-mile march was uphill. It might have been imperceptibly uphill, but it was uphill. Okay? Because we know even today that Ai, the historic site of Ai, is 1,700 feet above sea level. Now, the Jewish army marches confidently up this hill, but only to come down again running for their lives, literally running for their lives, leaving 36 people dead in the wake. And you know, Moses had told these people when he was still alive, that there is no way that you will ever defeat your enemies unless you obeyed God. Right? If you're following, here's what Moses told them. If you're following the Lord by faith, one Jew will chase 1,000. Picture that. One Jew, 1,000 guys running away from one Jew. All right? Two would put 10,000 to flight. That's Deuteronomy 32, verse 30. Two Jews, 10,000 running away from two Jews. So for this battle, all they needed was three Jews. Right? Three Jewish soldiers would have defeated the entire city of Ai if the nation had been pleasing to the Lord. Because we have a numerical count in chapter 8 and verse 25. Instead, your iniquities have separated between you and thy God, and thy sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And so that's what happened. All right, so we'll continue this next time and pick it up in verse 6. And we'll march through the rest of this episode.